of wandering, and at last we're here. There is the land of promise, the promise of blessings to enjoy, a land flowing with milk and honey, but a land that promises that there's going to be battles to fight. But you know the wonder? It's a land that a promise is given by God for Israel, that in the day yet future, they are going to have peace for 1,000 years. And it's this very land. It's the land that they're talking about way back, 3,000 plus years ago, and God makes a promise yet future from us. We considered already choosing a leader, Joshua, and he was going to take them in. We noticed that he's very different from Moses. It says of Joshua, he wholly followed the Lord, a man in whom was the Spirit. That'd be quite an epitaph, wouldn't it? That'd be quite a thing to put on your gravestone. I kind of think it's not going to be on my gravestone, because the people who are going to be paying for my gravestone know me very well. But this is quite a thing, isn't it? For Joshua, wholly followed the Lord, a man in whom is the Spirit. Then we looked at a woman who needed to be saved in chapter 2. Her name was Rahab, a slave to sin, dwelling in the midst of a wicked nation. And yet she rose above her circumstances. She rose above the situation she found herself in. She believed in an unknown God who could save her. And this unknown God was going to make himself known to her by the use of the people of God. And she was wonderfully saved. And as we noted, she's in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, God still makes himself known by use of the people of God. That's how God works. You know, 3,400 years ago, it seemed to work really well, and he's still using the same method. I trust that you and I are available that God might use us as the people of God to show others of who God is. Now, we looked last night that those two spies were a bit of a failure. It wasn't even the spies that brought up how God could save Rahab. She had to bring it up. What a sad testimony that is. An opportunity. I trust that God is using us in this work, in some fashion, to tell others about him. Our final look, of course, this afternoon is on chapter 3. Actually, it's a narrative that runs chapter 3 and chapter 4. 3 is really about the crossing, and the highlight of 4 really has got to do with those stones that they picked up out of the Jordan River and set them up as a memorial. And we're not going to have time to look at that. Maybe another day. Maybe you're going to have to do it on your own. Many times in the book of Joshua, it directs the attention to piles of stone. And some of them good, some of them not so good. But in this case, it was going to be a memorial so that in the years to come, when this generation passes, I saw it, so I can tell my kids, but they didn't really see it. But they can look at those stones and remember that God brought the people of Israel across the Jordan River on dry ground. And so he erects this monument, and that's really the gist of chapter 4. Now, as we said at the onset of the conference, if we think that Joshua being the first book of the list of history books in the Old Testament is just all about sort of dry ancient Israel history and the conquest and the dividing of the land. All of those things are important, really important to Israel. They would look at the sacredness of this and look at their descendants and see where they find themselves and what territory was theirs and all of those kinds of things. But you know, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if that's what we think Joshua is, we're missing some very precious truths that are there before us. As we noted as well, that the book of Joshua is often connected with the New Testament book of Ephesians. And each night we've tried to connect something from Ephesians to Joshua. Tonight, this afternoon, it's one verse in chapter 1 and verse 3 of Ephesians. But it has quite a significance to to the whole purpose of moving the children of Israel across the Jordan River. And so we see that connection. Ultimately, the subject that we want to leave with you this afternoon is about blessings. Israel in the land. Blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to get them in the land. You know, we're on chapter 3 and we're in hour 3 and we have to get them in the land before we go home today. So we need to move along. I really don't know when I'm supposed to end. We started at something like 10:02, which is an odd time to start a meeting. But somewhere we're going to end and give our brother his turn. And so we'll move along. We got to get them in the land before we're done today. So our subject is journeying across the Jordan. We're going to look at the passage, the pictures, and the prosperity that we can learn from. The passage. We want to bring them into the land. We looked at chapter 3, and I suggest verse 1 to 6 are final preparations. Verse 7 and 8 is God's communication. 9 to 13 is Joshua's instruction to the people, and 14 to 17 is the people's execution of what God has told them to do. So that's how we're going to try and lay out this afternoon for us. Final preparation. It must have been an exciting moment, don't you think? You know, this is not like going downtown to the mall. This is far beyond that vacation that you've been waiting a year to take a cruise somewhere or go and visit somebody in a faraway country. And you know, over the course of the 12 months, you're getting more excited and more excited. This is something that stretches back hundreds, yeah, thousands of years. And now they're right at the point. Can you imagine? Try and live in that moment of the excitement that they would be feeling as they looked across the Jordan and saw it. And they just had to get across. That was the land that God promised. Would be a very exciting moment, wouldn't it? So final preparations concerning Joshua, verse 1, concerning the people, verse 2 to 5, and concerning the priests in verse 6. Now concerning Joshua. Well, with the spies returned, you know, they weren't really too sure when they were coming back. We talked about those spies there in chapter 2. They were sent out, and my feeling is kind of that Joshua fully expected them to be back in 3 days. But we alluded to the fact that perhaps they may have taken a week, because things didn't sort of unfold as they had planned it out in their mind. I'm sure they played it out a few times, you know, scouted out, checked the city, boom, boom, back home again. But it didn't quite work out that way. And so, with the spies being returned, it's time to get things in motion. It's time to get the plan going. And so they were going to move from Shittim down, and they were going to set up right in front of the place where they were going to cross the river. So they were going to be facing the city of Jericho. But they were on the east side of the river. Jericho, the promised land, was on the west side. They were on the east side. Now, you know, there's little nuggets that sort of pop up. And right off the bat, something precious comes to our attention in verse 1, that Joshua rose early. It seemed to be the way Joshua worked when there was something important to do for God. He rose early. We see that he rose early in chapter 6 and verse 12 when they had to deal with Jericho. He rose early in chapter 7 and verse 16 when they had to deal with Achan. He rose early in chapter 8 and verse 10 when they had to deal with Ai. All of these were critical moments in the early stages of taking over the land. They had to deal with these things. And it says that he rose early. Maybe he should have got up a bit earlier in chapter 9. You remember the story how the Gibeonites rolled in. And they had all those old tattered clothes and their wineskins were all cracked and leaking and it was just looked like they'd been walking for 200 years when really they'd just come from around the corner and over the hill. Maybe Joshua should have got up a bit early that morning and maybe he had a bit of quiet time and listened to the Lord and asked the Lord about this whole thing, but he didn't. And so he just welcomed these Gibeonites, come on down. We can all be friends here. And boy, did he have to pay a price for that. It's interesting that Jesus often rose early. Now, we can't be dogmatic about rising early. Some of us just can't do that. We drag ourselves out of bed at some earthly hour like 8 o'clock in the morning. I think that's late for Joshua when there's something big has to be done for the Lord. Some of us are night people, and we just think as clear at midnight as we do at 6 p.m. But the key is that there's time spent. And we need to spend time with the Lord. And quite frankly, the morning seems to be the time of choice in the things of the Lord. To get up fresh and early before the cares of the day really set in. We don't want to be dogmatic, but we notice it right off the bat. This is one of the key ingredients of the history of Israel taking in their blessings. And Joshua was up at the crack of dawn, getting ready for the move, because there was something big going to happen for the Lord. And then we see concerning the people and their final preparation. There were some officers assigned to speak to the people. And they were told that they need to explain to the people when they need to leave and where they should walk. When? Well, the people were supposed to move the moment that they see the Ark of the Covenant held by the priests carrying it. Then they're supposed to get up from where they were and know that it's time to go. Well, I try to imagine this scene. I don't know if you like camping or not, but I see this massive campground with thousands and thousands of tents. And they all know that this is the day that something really big is going to happen. So they're up and they're taking their tents down and they've got all their bags packed. And they know, but they don't know exactly when, but they know when they see the priests and they pick up the ark, which is located, ready to move, as we're going to see in a moment. Well, I just imagine one of the husbands sitting there, bags are all packed. Kids can't be found. They're away playing somewhere. The wife's gone down to the washroom, and he's pacing up and down. Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. It's ready. It's time. We need to be ready to go. We need to check out of this place on the east side because God is going to take us across today. Today's the day. Quite a moment, wouldn't it? We make a little light of it, but it's quite a moment. 2.5 million people. Try to think of this. The Rose Bowl can seat 108,000 people, I believe. 108,000. Multiply that times 20. Just imagine that. If you ever watch it on New Year's Day or some other day when something's happening there, 20 times the number of people in the Rose Bowl are going across the Jordan River. Marvelous. It's just an amazing thing to try and enter into the magnitude of what's happening here. And where are they supposed to be? Well, he says, stay back at least 2,000 cubits. Well, that means in our language, your language, miles, a half. In our kilometers, I have no idea. I didn't bother figuring it out since there's only one or two or three Canadians here. We'd mess it up anyway. Miles is the way the Lord really wants us to speak. I know. Half a mile. Can you imagine? Don't get any closer to that ark than a half a mile. Why is that? Well, a couple of reasons. God wants everyone to see this ark. He wants everyone to see. 1.5 million people, they need to be able to see that ark. They got to keep their eyes on the ark. We're going to see in a minute. Keep your eyes on the ark. And so if it was just cluttered into 100,000 people all around it, well, no one would be able to see it. But God had specific reasons He wants that ark to be seen. It's going to mark the way you should go. You've never been this way before. Now, I don't think he really means that the ark is going to show you where you're supposed to go. Because unless you're an Israelite and you're totally directionally challenged, the key here is to follow the guy in front of you. You know what I mean? Just follow the guy in front. The first guy is going to be a half a mile behind the ark, and they're going to show you to go down in the water at this point, so just follow him. What I think he's saying here is, you've never entered into this situation before. You've never been involved in anything like this before. This is monumental that's going on. You've never been involved in anything like this before. You got the wilderness behind you. You've got Jericho in front of you. Everything is new. You got this problem of the water is going to be rolling up. That's going to be something to watch. And as it's rolling up, the rest of it's all just going to flood away down to where it's supposed to go, into the Dead Sea. So you need to keep your eye on the ark. Don't look at the water. Don't look at the enemy. Don't look at the huge walls and the huge land, because, quite frankly, it's pretty easy to get distracted, isn't it? To get distracted. To get discouraged. Great big world out there. So many things. Pick up the newspaper. Pretty easy to get discouraged. Why? Because we're distracted. That's not to say that we need to live in ignorance about what's going on around us. But if we fill our minds and our hearts with what's going on in the world, how is it going to have time for the Lord to come and fill our hearts and our minds? And so he says, keep your eyes on the ark, so you don't get distracted and discouraged. Each step of our Christian experience, we need to have less focus on the world and its pleasures and its temptations. We need to have our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to have that not just on a weekly basis, not just on a daily basis, but a moment-by-moment situation. We need to have our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Remember Peter, big and brash and bold. Lord, beckon me to come. Okay, Peter, come on. Now that was new. This is going to be new. Whoa! I'm going to walk on water. Watch me. So he takes one step. Whoa, look at that. He takes a second step, and all of a sudden the boat's gone, because that's just the way it is in a storm. And there's Peter, and there's the Lord, and it's black dark out. It's after 3 o'clock in the morning. And all of a sudden he starts to look around, distracted and discouraged, and he begins to sink. That'd be a pretty scary situation to be in, even for a guy like Peter, Mr. Fisherman of 2000 BC or something, whatever he was. That'd be pretty scary, because he took his focus off the Lord. Well, I suggest that we need to put our focus on the Lord at the Lord's Supper. Well, I've seen times at the Lord's Supper when somebody will get up and start talking about a week of gospel meetings they had in Timbuktu. And I don't really think that's appropriate. It's just me, you know. Just me speaking. I don't think that's appropriate. We need to focus in on the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly his sufferings, as we see the table before us, seems to be prominent. And of course, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as long as it's sort of focused on him. I think we need to have our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ in the cross work when it comes to the gospel. We need to let people know about the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. We need to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ in his intercessory work. While we're down here on earth and living our daily lives, So easy to forget the work of the Lord Jesus on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis. We need to have our focus on Him. We need to have our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming. We need to keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming. Lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth nigh. My little children, be not ashamed at His coming. And as we read from John 14, I will come again. Well, it's going to revolutionize our way of thinking and our way of living, isn't it? If we're going to take the time to focus in on Him and His coming in our day-to-day life, not something when the preacher brings it up once a month or thereabouts or whatever, but to have this focus of the Lord Jesus and His coming, it will change the way we live. And we need to focus on the Lord Jesus, His presence, His compassion, in times when we're dealing with distress and sorrow. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We need to focus in on that. You know, there's very often when, you know, we're not feeling right up to par, and people just don't seem to come around, and we start to feel sorry for ourselves. But you know, the one who's touched really with the feelings of our infirmities, perhaps there's a lot of people we know, and they've never been through what we're going through. Oh, you've got the regulars, you know. Doesn't matter what happens, they show up, and that's good. You know, oh boy, there's a funeral this weekend. I love going to funerals. I don't, but you know, it seems like there's some people that really get off on certain things, and they're there, and they're always there. But there are certain times when we'd really appreciate somebody that's been through what we're going through. And that's not to say anything's wrong by going and helping and talking and praying with somebody that's maybe laying in a hospital bed or just been through a very distressing time, the loss of a loved one. We can do that. But what a special moment when somebody comes up and says, you know, we lost our first baby too. Well, I tell you, when we went through it, there was a half a dozen people that we had no idea. They just never, ever talked about it. But in a quiet way, they came up to my wife and I and said, you know, we know exactly how you're feeling because we too lost our first baby. And so when we're sitting there in the thought of feeling sorry for ourselves, we need to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ has been through everything that we could ever possibly go through. The loss of a loved one. Where was Joseph? He's probably dead. I don't know how the Lord handled that. We could start to name things. But just think about that for a minute. There's really nothing that we can go through that the Lord hasn't gone through, and He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. There's three times that we hear the word 3 days mentioned. Chapter 1 and 11, 2 and 22, and here in chapter 3. I'm not going to go into too much detail on it, but there's sort of controversy as to what they mean, when they happen, what overlaps with what. You know, there was 3 days they were supposed to be getting their food together, and then 3 days the spies sat up waiting for the pursuers to get back to Jericho, and another 3 days once they've got to where they're going. And all of these things, we know in the first 3 days, Rahab was saved. I think we can pretty well guarantee that. But while the spies were away, we read this, that separation was confirmed because there were 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, who chose to have their inheritance outside of the land of promise. And it was Joshua who went through at the end of chapter 1 and made sure that they really knew what they were doing. You're absolutely certain you want to have your inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. Well, we know back in the days of Moses that an agreement was made that if you give us this land over here, then we will fight with our brothers, with them, not against them, with them when they go into the land of promise. That was the deal that was made with Moses. And so while the spies were gone, it seems Joshua went and clarified with these 2.5 tribes that indeed that's what they were going to do. And they said, yes, we will send troops in. 40,000 of them, 40,000, went with Israel across the Jordan and began the conquest of the land. Now, while they were looking at their potential inheritance, it really looked good. Remember last night we talked about outside of the boundaries, that it's not very nice out there. The wilderness, the east side of Jordan. We looked at the blessings that God designed for his people were inside of the boundaries. And we don't need to go outside of Jesus Christ to find the blessings that God wants for us. It's foolish and it's fruitless. But these tribes, they decide that they want to be outside of those boundaries. And it seemed to be good. It looked like it was very fertile, etc., and they wanted to do it. But you know, it was a pretty bad choice. Because later, Assyria attacked. And guess who went first? We read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Who got taken out first? Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. And that's the way it is in the world, isn't it? It's not everything that it looks like. It's not as good and nice as it appears to be. And so these people took and chose the east side and paid a heavy price, because when the Assyrians took them, they never returned. That was it. They were finished. Now we're still considering the people, and Joshua is going to speak in verse 5. And he says, "Sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Now this is purely speculation, but Israel had had some time on their hands. It'd been quite a while since they really had to get involved in any battles. I think it was Og and Sihon, that was the last major battle that they fought. They'd been in Shittim for quite a while. And I say it tongue in cheek, Israel was a bit prone to sin. It's an understatement. You can smile at that one, prone to sin. So Joshua comes to them knowing of what the next day is going to behold, and he says, God is going to do wonders among us. He's going to show us his presence and his power. And so in preparation for this, I want you to sanctify yourself. They weren't asked to perform some miracle, something that they couldn't handle, something that was beyond them, something that would really rattle them to the core. They were asked, they had a responsibility that the next day they were to be in a condition of holiness. Well, our brother told us yesterday of sort of three sides of sanctification. This would be the side that he called progressive. They were to separate themselves from all things sinful. Well, they were told to do the same thing at the day that Achan had to be disciplined. They were told they needed to sanctify themselves. But you know, there's no record here that Joshua ever explains what they're supposed to do. How do I go about doing that, Joshua? That was never really explained here. We look back in Exodus, there was a time that they were told to sanctify themselves, and it meant something to the extent of washing themselves, washing their clothes, and refraining from sexual involvement. But we don't know exactly for sure what Joshua meant here, except we know that sanctification is holiness. And that's what they needed to be in a condition, because God commanded holiness. If he was going to do wonders the next day, they needed to be in a condition to be able to partake in those wonders that God was going to do. You know, there's a need for the people of God, that's you and I on this side of the cross, to be sanctified. It's really a common theme in the New Testament. Separation from sin is as important today as it was in the days of Israel back then. This is what we read. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 7. There's a sanctification, yes, that we have the moment that we come to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's a marvelous thing. A moment, a sinner on their way to hell. The next moment, separated, set apart, holy in the eyes of God. Positionally, holy in the eyes of God. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says this, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And there was going to be consequences if that person were to take of the bread and wine unworthily. Pretty serious. The warning was that some are sick and some are dying because of the way you're carrying on here at the Lord's Supper. The issue wasn't that unsaved people were taking of the bread and wine. I don't believe that was the issue of the day in 1 Corinthians. I believe it was the Christians who were not in a condition to come and see the wonder of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. To such, he says, sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. But before we leave the people and their final preparation, a few comments about the ark. And they're supposed to watch it and follow it. The ark speaks of a covenant. And it plays a significant role in this matter of going across the Jordan. 10 times it's mentioned here in chapter 3 and 7 times in chapter 4. Attention is given to it during the crossing. Israel is to keep their eyes on it. When the Ark of the Covenant first came into being, a covenant was made between God and his people Israel. But Israel didn't keep their part of the covenant. We read in Psalm 78:10, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in the laws. God established that covenant in Exodus 19:16. And it's listed out God's obligations and the people's obligations. God said, if ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then I'm going to do this, 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 and this. And the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, history shows that they did not do what they said they would. And in fact, rebellion and unbelief characterized many of the generations of Israel. Unbelief after the Red Sea, and we saw the carcasses of everyone over 20 fall in the wilderness. But now, as we've mentioned already this weekend, there's a new generation, and their eyes are fixed on the covenant. God says, I am prepared to bless you. The land will be yours. But you, dear Israelites, you have an obligation to fulfill. I have an obligation. You have an obligation. And the ark was going to remain in the vision of the people as they crossed through the Jordan and really be visible for the whole time that they were in this land, so that they could be constantly reminded that they had an obligation to God. Certainly it would be an assurance that yes, God is blessing us. There is the token. There is the ark that reminds them that God has made an obligation. But it's a reminder that they too had to have an obligation to God. And then in verse 6, final preparation for the priests. Again, chronologically, there's some question as to when Joshua spoke to the priests. Was it before God spoke to him, or was it after God spoke to him? Well, I'm going to take it at face value that he spoke to the priests before verse 7. And they were to locate the ark in position for the crossing so that the next day they could actually get up and go. You know, Joshua was a man that didn't leave a stone unturned. Every detail would be attended to. That's the kind of guy Joshua was. Every detail attended to. So we move on through the chapter and into chapter 4, we see a simple structure appear. God speaks to Joshua, Joshua speaks to the people, and then the people do what God wants them to do. Happens three times in that end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Just for example, 3 and 7, and the Lord said unto Joshua, verse 9, chapter 3, and Joshua said unto the people, and verse 17 of chapter 3, and all Israel passed over. So it happened three times, that kind of a breakdown. Joshua listened to the Lord, the people listened to Joshua, and then the people obeyed the Lord. Throughout Scripture, that pattern has been the same. The Lord spoke to the patriarchs, the prophets, the kings, and the apostles. And then they went and spoke to the people. And the people had a responsibility to implement what God has spoken through the servant of God. So what conclusion can we come to? Looking at a pattern that God established throughout the course of Scripture. Well, we see for today that the servant of God must clearly hear the word of God and clearly understand what he is to convey to the people. And he must do it in a very accurate way, taken from the word of God and present the word of God accurately to the people. And the people must be willing to submit to the word of God that is brought to them. If at any level this breaks down, then we're in big trouble. If the servant doesn't listen too close to the word of God, the servant has some other agenda and starts to promote something that the word of God doesn't speak on. If the people who are listening refuse to do what God says, somewhere we're going to have a major problem. And it reared its ugly head in Galatia, don't you remember? Here are these people that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and all of a sudden some other folks came along and they had another gospel. That's what Paul called it, another gospel for these Galatians. And he said, there is no other gospel. It's what I have presented to you, the grace of God. That's the gospel that saved you. Do you think this is going to do any more? Thinking that you're going to have to follow the law in some capacity in order to make God and do what God wants you to do? He says, oh, dear Galatians, that's not right. And we move into verse 7 and 8 in God's communication. And he's going to speak to Joshua. This is the first time he's spoken since chapter 1. Remember, it was stressed that he was going to present. He's going to be with Joshua, and Joshua needed not to be afraid. He needed to be strong and courageous. Now he encourages him by saying that he's going to begin to magnify Joshua in the sight of all Israel. Moses was magnified at the Red Sea. All the people knew that Moses was God's man after that Red Sea situation. And so we see that God is going to magnify Joshua. And of course, if we jump to chapter 4 and verse 14, that's the rest of the story. After they'd come across the Jordan River, it says, on that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. You know, there's been no record that there was any rebellion in the days of Joshua. No rebellion amongst the people of God. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Even after Joshua died, that generation still kept on the things that Joshua instilled into them. Well, there's many things that we could talk about, but I want to get down near to the end of the message. You're probably wishing I would do that too. Well, how is that crossing going to be established? Jump down to verse 11 to 13. I kind of see a locker room situation here. Joshua gets the people together. Remember, 20 times the Rose Bowl, 20 times. Gets the people all together, and he's going to have this last little talk. And this is how we're going to do it. This is the plan we're going to use this afternoon. This is how we're going to get victory. I'm going to tell you what we need to do. The ark is going to pass over before you into the Jordan. You need to choose out one man from every tribe that's here. And the priests with the ark are going to step into the water, and the waters are going to be divided. That's the plan we're going to use, and we're going to stick to it, and it's going to happen. Verse 14 to 17, you know, God had designed and perfected this entire mission. This was God's plan. This wasn't the guy, you know, talking to the locker room. This was the guy that's way up there with the big dollars. This is the guy who planned and perfected this mission. And you know the only weak point of the whole mission? It was the people who were going to execute it. That's the only weak point. God has got this all perfected. He knows exactly who's doing what and when and where. He knows when it's going to start, when it's going to end, and he knows how it's all going to happen. Joshua probably played it out 100 times in his mind how it was going to happen. You can just imagine. Well, the priests know what they're supposed to do. Check. The people know that they're supposed to get up early and they're supposed to be packed up and they're supposed to follow. Check, check, check. Everybody's ready. Check. And you know, everything was executed just like God instructed. What an amazing sight, really. The sovereignty of God, in a very miraculous way, ushered these people into the promised land, the land of their inheritance. Just imagine the heart of God for a minute. Try to imagine the heart of God. He made this promise to Abraham back there in Genesis 15. And now, the fulfillment of that promise. It must have been a sigh of relief. Wow. These people haven't been all that obedient for hundreds of years, but they pulled it off. God must have been completely satisfied, don't you think? We need to take it in. We just need to sit for a minute and think about what all this means, that the children of Israel moved across the Jordan River. Our second point were the pictures that we find. There's many, of course. We know that Joshua himself, his very name means Jehovah saves, you know. He's the Old Testament name for Jesus. What a beautiful picture of Jesus as he leads the people through this Jordan River. We need to move to the end. And let's think of the prosperity. Rich in blessing. Rich in blessing. That's what they were going to receive as they got into the promised land. Blessing. Well, you know, we can take a diagonal slice and go through all the blessings of God that we read in Ephesians chapter 1. Hope, joy, peace, communion with God, fulfillment, satisfaction, fruit of the Spirit, assurance, the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us, purpose for living, a whole realm of blessings that go with being part of the local fellowship of believers. You know, we need each other. You know, the world knows that there's a special involvement when people come together. The world knows that. It seems to be part of a human makeup. And so you got the Moose Lodge, and you got that lodge, and you got the other lodge, and you got the Legion and the Lions Club and the Rotary Club. Then you got multi-level. I tried to sell some things multi-level one time. I thought I was in a revival when I went. It was just unbelievable. Testimonials and people jumping to their feet and excited about what they were doing. I thought I was in a meeting. But they know that there's a special thing about humans coming together. And God said, well, I got something way better, and it's called the local church. And it's a marvelous blessing that you and I can come together, a place to worship, a place to fellowship, a place that we can bring unbelievers to, a place that we can exercise our spiritual gift. These are blessings. These are all spiritual. This is just a little slice. And so my last thought is, why are so many Christians, they just seem to miss so many of the blessings of God? And they lead this sort of humdrum life. And the Christian life is a bit of a drag some days. And you just sort of get yourself out of bed in the morning and you just wonder what it's all about. Why is that? I suggest 6 reasons. And they're certainly not rocket science. But they see this Jordan. This Jordan speaks of death. We didn't talk about it, but it ties in with the Red Sea and the Passover. And in one way or another, they all speak of death. And this Jordan River speaks of death really to self. That's a key thing to get understand, to see the real picture. We didn't talk about it. Time won't allow it. But in the wilderness, that's where the sin was. That's where all the rebellion was. That's where the unbelief was. All of that was past. And now they're going to go down through the Jordan and up the other side. And they hadn't even committed one sin. And this was going to be the promised land. What a marvelous picture. And we got to think in our mind through that picture. All of the old life is behind. And it's now a brand new life. And we've been crucified with Christ. That's a beautiful thing. Crucified with Christ. Therefore, reckon ye yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Reckon it. Consider it. Think it. Make it. That you're a new person in Christ. And those old things are gone forever. Old things are passed away. But why is it not with every Christian? Well, I suggest some see the Jordan as impossible. The idea of being crucified with Christ. I'm just too much of a sinner. I've been involved in secret sins. I've been involved in big sins. I've been involved in so many things that bring guilt. I just can't go through that Jordan River. I just don't see myself being victorious. And so as a result, their life is one of defeat. Sad, isn't it? And then some are afraid of the Jordan. What it will really mean to be fully committed to the Lord. They're afraid of the Jordan. They're afraid to put self to death because, quite frankly, there are things about self that bring happiness and joy in some cases. And so they're afraid of the Jordan. They don't really want to go through the waters of the Jordan and come up a brand new person, living in Christ, wholly separated unto Christ. And so they don't really ever enter into all the blessings. Oh, I mean, they're happy considering that they're saved. They believe in Christ as their Savior. They're going to go to heaven one day. And it just seems like they cut it off at that level. Well, my advice is they better be sure that they're saved. But there's a lot of mediocrity amongst believers. And it's sad because it's an exciting life. There's so much. It's full. And yet so many sort of dwell down in the pits of life. Some ignore the Jordan. They just don't want God's best. They know what it's all about, but they don't want God's best. Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, they knew what the promised land. I mean, they fought the victories. They tasted of the food. They ate the bread and wine. They enjoyed it, but they decided to go back over the Red Sea, over the Jordan, back out into the wilderness. Some come across the Jordan, but they make some bad choices in their lives. And they just can't really enjoy God's best. Addictions, illegal activities, whatever it might be. And somehow they end up going back over the Jordan to the wilderness. Some go back to the Jordan because they just can't get along with their brethren. Issues of pride. I can't fellowship with other Christians anymore. Well, that's a pretty sad state to be in. You're never going to get the blessings of God if we can't get along as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And sad to say, some Christians are in that condition. And finally, some cross the Jordan, start to enjoy the things of the Lord, the blessings of God, all spiritual blessings, start to really enjoy it, start to be a part of the assembly, start to work hard. You start to see the effects of their Christian life. And then all of a sudden, the busyness of life starts to suck the spiritual life right out of them. And the desire for wealth and fame and prestige swallows up the blessings of God. Have you seen it? I have. Somebody that goes on well for the Lord for a time, and then the things of this world just become so attractive to them. And it's as though they go back over the Jordan, back into the wilderness, slugging around back out there again. Oh, they're saved. But they certainly don't live in the blessings that God has for them, all spiritual blessings. Well, there's so much more. They finally arrive in Canaan. I trust that as we have considered the leader Joshua and the sinner Rahab and the blessings of Canaan, that somehow we might be encouraged a little bit in our presentation of the gospel, that we might see someone saved, that we might be encouraged in our own personal life as leader, and we start to see how God used so much difference between Joshua and Moses, but yet they both accomplished a tremendous amount being such different people. Let's not try and wish we were somebody we're not. God has made us who we are. God has gifted us the way he has gifted us and talented us the way he has talented us. And he wants to use you just the way you are, and he has a plan for your life today. And let's go for the blessings. Let's go for it. Let's put the world behind. Let's cross that Jordan River. Let's get over there where God wants to bless us. Let's get and realize that we're in Christ Jesus, where all blessings occur. Let's not go outside of Christ trying to find some sort of joy. Let's not go outside of Christ to try and find some temporary little happiness. Let's not go outside of Christ to get into some relationship because, well, it looks like God's not bringing somebody into my life, so I'm going to go out there shopping. Let's not go outside the boundaries of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not go out there, because what we saw was just dismal wilderness, barrenness. Let's stay within the boundaries of the Lord Jesus and look for his blessing, because he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings.
Thank you, brother, for that wonderful message.